Today's reading is from Micah chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
Thank you, Pauline. Now, do keep your finger in there, because we're going to look at this wonderful prophecy. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you that you've given us your word, the Bible. Please help us to understand this passage, but more than that, to then apply it to our lives. Amen. Now, the regulars here will know that we're looking through the great prophecies, or some of them, in the Old Testament, that look forward to the coming of God's chosen king, God's Messiah. You know, there are 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, 60 major ones. And this, verses 1 to 5 of Micah chapter 5, is one of these. Remember the context. The Old Testament prophets lived in times of great trouble. They told the people of God's priorities in a world that was racked with political turmoil and intrigue. The kingdom, do you remember, started with Saul, then David took over, and the land expanded, and he and David and his son Solomon ruled a united Israel. But then along came Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He was a stupid fellow, and he caused a lot of sort of rebellion. And Jeroboam came along, and he rebelled, and the northern 10 tribes broke away, and they became the country of Israel, with Judah down at the south. And Rehoboam, who was of David's line, he looked after the lower tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Well, after David and Solomon, things started going downhill, as we all know. First, the north then went into exile because they disobeyed God, and the Assyrians took them out. And then later the south were exiled under the Babylonians. So into this world come these prophets. Now in the 8th century we're looking at now, 8th century BC. You've got two prophets from the north, Hosea and Amos. Their prophecies were fulfilled in 722. And then you've got these two prophets in the south, Isaiah and Micah. And Isaiah, we all know, he's the big one. Everyone knows about him. But this little prophecy of Micah is remarkable stuff. So let's just look at this. Remember what prophets did? Essentially two things. They warned people about the coming judgment of God if people rebelled against God. But they also promised a restoration of the remnant of God's people. Just look back at Micah 4, would you? Look at verses 3 and 4. This is very common. Often comes out on the radio and television. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, looking forward to this peaceful existence that's going to be there. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. Well, it's a wonderful existence, isn't it? Fantastic vision. But, to be honest, totally out of harmony with the harsh reality of our world today. Look at Afghanistan. But isn't it totally in harmony with what, deep down, all people would love to see? Songs over the years have echoed this. I remember when I was a lad hearing Louis Armstrong, you know, his spirituals. Ain't gonna study war no more. Or when I was a student, the days of flower power. You know, the peace movement. John Lennon's Imagine. Peace is the dream of the wise, they say. But war is the history of man. Yet here Micah not only talks about a warning, he gives this terrific promise that a world to come is going to come, and it's going to be better than Eden. It's going to be paradise. Now, in Micah's time, they wondered, when would this be? Is it coming now? So, looking at our passage, 5:1, it starts with this false dawn. You see, the great prophets, their promises centered on a Davidic king. He had to be a descendant of David. The other prophets all talked about this. A descendant of Jesse. This restoration would come through a king who's a descendant of David. Now, Micah, we know, prophesied in the time of King Hezekiah. And of all the kings of Judah, or kings of the whole of Israel, he was the most like David. Both David and Hezekiah, it says, they trusted in the Lord. It says, for both of them, they held fast to the Lord. The Lord was with him. They were both successful in war. They both defeated the Philistines. And it says of Hezekiah, no one was like him from among the kings of Israel, of Judah. Well, we know what happened. The Assyrians, under wretched King Sennacherib, besieged Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, encouraged by Isaiah, the prophet, stood firm. In fact, when he was sent a letter by Sennacherib that threatened him with nasty destruction, what did he do? He took this letter and spread it before the Lord. What am I to do? He asked the Lord. And quite wonderfully, the threat of the Assyrians drifted away. One thing that not many people know is that if you read the stories in the Old Testament, there are certain people are known as King, King David, King Hezekiah, King Solomon. They had a personal title of king, King Uzziah as well. But it's striking that the others don't have the personal title. They are Ahab, king of Israel, Rehoboam, king of Judah, but not that personal recognition. Yet here, again and again, Hezekiah is called King Hezekiah. He was a king because he did what God wanted. And people wondered, could Hezekiah be God's chosen king? Could he be the one who's going to restore the fortunes of southern Israel? No. It's a false dawn. Now, look at 5:1, would you? This is about Hezekiah. Marshal your troops, says City of Troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. By the way, Israel can refer to Judah as well. So to strike the cheek is a great insult. Hezekiah, who held the scepter, he was the king, is struck on the cheek. The story goes that about this time, some visitors from Babylon, from the king of Babylon, came to visit Jerusalem, and Hezekiah very foolishly showed them the riches in his temple, all the gold. And Isaiah warned Hezekiah and said, because you've done this, it will all go. And it did, if you remember the story. No, Hezekiah was not the Messiah. This was a false dawn. But the next point that comes out here is there is a fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 2. Micah here is prophesying about the real future Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know there were two Bethlehems in Israel, one up in the north in Galilee and one down the south, 7 miles from Jerusalem. The old name of the one in the south near Jerusalem is called Ephrathah, and that's why to distinguish the two they add in this little bit. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So Micah's looking forward to God's chosen king who will come, but whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now what's striking, it says it's from Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem was an insignificant, relatively, a little village town. At the time of Jesus, it probably only had 200 houses, 1,000 inhabitants. Yet out of this little village, God's chosen king will come. What's even more interesting is that there's one book in the Old Testament that centers on this little village. Small book about a Moabite girl, Ruth. Do you remember how she returned to live in this village of Bethlehem? She came back with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And then she married Boaz. And this became the family base. Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. And all that took place 2 centuries before Micah. Now we come to this prophet. It's a great, great prophet. A chosen shepherd, a coming king, is about to appear. Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And it goes on to say that this shepherd will bring his people peace, and his kingdom will be universal. Look at the second bit of verse 4. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. The peace is personal. So this is the coming king who's going to reverse the fall and bring about the restoration of paradise. Now, it took 7 centuries for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Flip across, would you, to Matthew? Matthew chapter 2. Here we read the story of the wise men from the east coming to worship this special king, God's chosen king, the Messiah. They came to Jerusalem to ask where they might find this newborn king. And look at verses 4 and 5. The religious people in Jerusalem had no doubt about where to find this king. They said, in Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written. And then they quote from our verse in Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. But it took a remarkable act of divine intervention for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Do you remember the story? Mary and Joseph lived in the north, in Galilee, which was a despised sort of area. I don't know what you think the equivalent would be. Bognor? No, Dagenham? Swindon? Somewhere. But an imperial decree went out from the emperor in Rome that meant that all people had to return to their hometown. And you can imagine Mary with her fiancé Joseph. What a nuisance. But because both Joseph and Mary were direct descendants of King David, they had to go back to the city or the small town where the family origins came from. So they traipsed down from Nazareth, a pretty difficult journey because you've got the land of Samaria in the middle that they didn't get on very well, and either you took a risk going through the middle or you went right round the outside. But there the baby was born in Bethlehem. Now, we know, or we think we know, he was born in that cave. And if you go to Bethlehem now, to the Church of the Nativity, you can go into the basement and see the cave where Jesus is said to have been born. But after he was born, the family eventually, after a time in Egypt, went back to Nazareth. And so Jesus was brought up in Galilee. Now, this causes a problem. If you look at the beginning of John chapter 1, John 1, 45, do you remember Philip finds Nathanael? And he's very enthused about it. We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael's completely thrown. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If you look on, John 7 verse 40 to 43, tells us the same problem. There's some people saying, Jesus is the Christ. But others queried, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? You can see the problem. Look at John 7:52. The Pharisees speak to Nicodemus, who was to become a follower of Jesus, and says, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. It was a pretty wretched, despised area. Actually, if you know your Bibles, that's not true. One prophet did come out other than Jesus. Jonah. He came from Galilee. But the point is clear, isn't it? The Messiah had to come from Bethlehem because Micah said so. But it was international events, the decree from Rome, that led to the fulfillment, even to the smallest detail. God's Messiah would be a direct descendant of David and Hezekiah. If you're interested, you can go through the genealogies at the beginning of the first chapter of Matthew, and you can see exactly how this is fulfilled. But our last point about Bethlehem are the fateful responses that people make about this child. You know, Matthew was primarily written for Jewish people. Yet, there are certain idiosyncrasies in this story. The wise men come to Bethlehem to worship God's chosen king, and they come not from the Jews, but from the Orient, from the East. They were Gentiles. And in fact, Matthew also tells that there's only two people who Jesus commends for their faith. The Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. Interesting, both Gentiles. So Matthew's clearly making a point. Gentiles are the first to come to worship Jesus. I don't know if you know the picture by Bruegel, the adoration. But it's very perceptive. If you look at the three wise men there, one's an African, one's Chinese, and one's Caucasian. You see, God's chosen king is for people from all the nations. This is what Bruegel's saying, and this is what the Bible teaches. But there were others who did absolutely nothing about Jesus. The clergy, the scholars in Jerusalem, they knew something was afoot. They knew the Bible stories, the prophecies, but they didn't do a thing to investigate the claims or to come to worship God's chosen king. Then there's Herod, great builder, built the temple, built Masada, Herodian, but he didn't know how to build a family, did he? In fact, he was a very vicious, cruel man. You know, he had lots of the babies in the area of Jerusalem killed off. In fact, he murdered many of the members of his own family. There was once a saying going round saying it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Of course, they don't eat pigs. It is tough to be a follower of Jesus today. I don't know if you've read seen the news about what's going on in Nigeria, in Jos. Devastating orchestrated attacks going on the Christian community there. Some hired assassins last week went in and murdered the only Christian counselor in Wassa in that area. It is tough. But the same thing is going to go on, and it's always going to be. It won't be easy to be one of God's people if we follow Jesus. But we can see here how the prophecy of Micah was fulfilled in an extraordinary way. But let's just remember these clear reactions that people can have, fateful reactions to Jesus. We can be academically clear, but do nothing about it. The coming of the Lord Jesus does call for action, a decision to live our lives for him, for his glory, is the only one that God wants. An academic assent is useless. Some will demonstrate, like Herod, an outright hostility to Jesus and his people. And I think this is coming. It's coming in this country. There is an antagonism. Even amongst some church people, you hear, oh, I don't like Jesus' teaching about this or that, the wrath of God, about our sin, about judgment, about heaven and hell. I don't like that. How dare people talk like that about the living God? Remember what Jesus says in Luke? If anyone is ashamed of me or my words, either do nothing or hostile against them, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. academically clear but do nothing? Outright hostility? Or costly devotion? Do you remember the wise men? Think of what their worship of Jesus cost them. Time, energy, money. Not to say that the gifts they gave, they weren't insignificant. Gold, frankincense and myrrh. Costly adoration. But there's another group. And the wise men could well represent the better off in society, those who've got privileges. But the shepherds, well, they're less educated. And yet, just the same, although they have less money, they came to worship Jesus with their lives. And today, when so much so-called worship is a feeble, tepid thing that masquerades as something real, people sing at God, but not living for him, worshipping him. Such worship costs little. Real worship surely is what pleases God. Our commitment to him primarily, to his church, the way we treat our neighbours, our commitment to other people at work. Can I just say thank you to all the people who this last year have worked so hard with the children and the youngsters and the elderly, running home groups, hosting Christianity Explored, our giving, without it we couldn't employ Chris and Rebecca or Andy and Laura. That's worship, isn't it? To work for the glory of the Lord Jesus in society. So let's finish by recapping. People in Micah were asking about Hezekiah. Is this the one? No. But as always, God did fulfill this prophecy, as he always keeps his word. A child was born in Bethlehem. He will shepherd his flock from all over the world. And he will be their peace. What a shame when Christians are anxious. He's our peace. And there are only three possible reactions to Jesus. A scholarly indifference to him, outright hostility, or a costly adoration. Can I ask, which is ours? What's it going to be for this next year? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the Christian story, the Christmas story, is based on fact. Thank you that there are these prophecies in the Old Testament that look forward to God's chosen King entering history at a certain time and in a certain place. Lord, we thank you. And we ask that you'll so invigorate us with your Spirit that we'll spend this next year and the years ahead committed to learning from you and living for you, looking forward to the day that we meet you in person. Amen.